the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning and welcome to the second part of our Life Together series. Nick kicked it off last week, and it's based in the book of Haggai and also the book of Zechariah. And just to refresh your memory, if you were there, or to tell you if you weren't, it's the story of how the Jews were exiled from their country and came back to it again. They had to go to Babylon, which you'll see on the right-hand side of that map. Jerusalem's on the left-hand side, which is over 1,000 miles if you walk straight across, but you wouldn't walk straight across because there's a thing called the Arabian Desert in the middle and you'd die. So you have to go up to Aleppo in Syria and then down to get to Babylon. So they're a long, long way from home. And God had predicted for many years through lots of prophets that this is exactly what was going to happen. The story goes a bit like this, really. Eventually, God's patience with his people runs out, and what he's been predicting for so long happens in 586 BC. Exiles are sent off to Babylon. The heart is ripped out of the city. Very few people are left. Folks who are non-Jews from other parts of the Babylonian Empire are resettled in the land, and it looks as if Israel's gone forever. But just before they go into exile, God gives a message to a prophet called Jeremiah that this is only going to be for 70 years, and they will be back, because God is going to show just what he can do through his people. And amazingly, this is what happens, because in 539, there's been a change of empire. The Persians are in charge now, not the Babylonians, and Cyrus the Great issues an edict saying that all of the people from whatever country they've come from, all across his empire, who have been dragged off to Babylon, can now go home and build a house to their God and resettle their land. It's the most amazing turnabout that world history has ever seen. And so the Jews begin to realize that God is in this thing. And 2 years later, Zerubbabel and Joshua, whose names we've read, lead a small party back. When I say small, it was something like 40,000 to 50,000 people. But it was well under half of the number of Jews in Babylon. And it was a group that wanted to fulfill a vision, to build a temple for God back in the old traditional place where it had been destroyed and burned down, to resettle the land and have a homeland for the Jews once again. And so they started rebuilding the temple just 2 years later after they'd negotiated that difficult trip back. And then they stopped. Why? Because three neighbouring chieftains whose peoples had settled in the land and didn't want to give it back to the Jews sent a message to the empire saying, look, if you let these Jews come back, they'll start a civil war. They're very proud people. They'll have an army of their own. They will push the Persians out of this part of the territory. You can't let this happen. And so the rebuilding stopped for a while. Cyrus was dead by now. His successor, Darius, didn't really know what was going on. And so for 10 years, nothing happened. Then in 520, the builders started again. And just 4 years after that, the temple was complete. Why did they start again? Well, largely because of what God said to them through two people, Haggai, whose words we've read this morning, and Zechariah, the next book you'll find in the Bible. And those two prophets, around 520 BC, had a massive, massive impact in getting the job done. The people came together. They started to see that they had something to do together that could not be postponed. And I think the message of this whole part of Scripture, and it's why we're studying it right now, is that people who are working together and following a shared vision can achieve things they'd never achieve by themselves. You see, this is a period of history without great heroes. There's no Daniel around, no David, no Moses. All you get is Zerubbabel. Hands up, whoever heard about Zerubbabel in Sunday school? Thought not. Joshua, son of Jehozadak? No, not him either. And so there weren't great stars. I mean, Joshua and Zerubbabel had been leaders for quite a while. They'd done something pretty big. They brought them back across the desert to Jerusalem. That's bigger than anything I've ever achieved. But then having got there, nothing much happened. 10 years of no building. As if the Goldsworthy brothers started to build an extension to your house and then went off for 10 years. Nothing happens. What's going on? And so it's not an age of great leaders. But things are done all the same because the people start coming together and doing something under the impulse of God's word which they'd never have done on their own. I think business companies are starting to get this message. A job is not just somewhere you go and put in your hours and come home and then you don't think about it until 9 o'clock in the morning. More and more companies are trying to build a corporate culture in which, you know, you almost live inside the company. If, for instance, you work for this particular agency in Washington, the American Enterprise Institute, this is a kind of lunch table that you see every day. And there are all sorts of other places. If you work for Ben & Jerry's, you're entitled to three daily pints of ice cream. And not surprisingly, they've also had to put a gym in their headquarters as well. And companies are doing this. Restaurants, dry cleaning, childcare, doctors on site, all sorts of stuff. Gyms, because they've gotten the message that salary is not enough. It's not just the money that people come for. And if you can persuade people that they are part of something bigger, something more important, they're part of a corporate culture that really matters, then they'll stick with you. For example, LinkedIn in San Francisco has realized that they've got lots of Muslim employees, so their cafeteria specializes in halal food. And this guy says in the article about all of this that that's one reason he stays with LinkedIn, because they understand him, they do things for him, and he feels part of a shared vision going somewhere. Tim Chester wrote a book a while ago, which I think we had a look at here some time ago, about what it's like to be a busy Christian. And he said one of the reasons that we have pressure on our lives, one of the reasons we sometimes feel so busy, is because of our jobs. They try to make us feel that this is the most important thing in life. This is where you're going to find fulfillment, achievement, success. If you're ever passing through an airport, take a look at W.H. Smith's. There'll be a whole wall of books on how to be a better businessman, because that's where businessmen go before they catch their flight. And they're not about making money and doing the job better. They're about goals and success and dreams and things like this, as if your whole life was wrapped up in the job you're doing. Because companies have got the message that if you can get people on board to that, they'll do things. And Tim Chester says corporations speak in quasi-religious language of identity, meaning, mission and values. They're in the business of capturing hearts and minds. We've made work an idol for workers, offering salvation, identity and fulfillment through work. And of course, Chester goes on to say that's not the way it should be. Don't be conned if you're a Christian. Because what they're trying to do is trap you into following false goals. But there can be immense power in things like that. You can build massive companies. You can cover the world very, very quickly because people are working together for a shared vision. That's the headquarters of Twitter in San Francisco. And you can see how it operates. Buildings on either side of the street. And you never need go down to street level. You're caught within the corporate culture. You want to get from one building to the other, you walk hundreds of feet up in the sky from one to the other, and you're caught within that shared vision. Creepy. But of course, when it comes to God, he's got better ideas than Twitter or LinkedIn. And the vision and the fulfillment and the drive that he gives you is part of the reason you're here in the first place. You can give your entire life to serving your business company, your corporate vision, and you'll end up unsatisfied at the end of it. When you give your life to serving God, as people found in Haggai chapter 1, it's not like that. Now, why are we doing this thing? Well, you remember that last year, we spent a lot of time talking about what does it mean to be a disciple. And about this time last year, we did a series that started off the whole thing, saying that, well, discipleship is about learning to learn, learning to live, learning to love, and then keeping it going by learning to listen. And that more or less ran through everything we did last year. And we were looking at what discipleship meant. Later on in the year, for instance, you remember this one? We looked at the shape of your discipleship, not talking about learning to learn, to live, and to love, but using the same categories with slightly different words, head and hearts and hands. And the whole thing was about discipleship. And we spent the year trying to find out what it meant to follow Jesus as disciples. This year, we're still doing that. But we're going to expand it out, because we need to move on from talking about just discipleship as a concept, something we all of us do, you in your small corner and I in mine, to talking about discipleship together. What can we achieve as a group of God's people, helping one another be disciples? Because that is the way we do it. We don't live in isolation. You really cannot be an effective disciple of Jesus Christ on a desert island, unless God sends you there for his own purposes, but he's unlikely to do that. He's more likely to put you into a community like Belmont or St. Leonard's or any other church in Exeter, where you can learn from your brothers and sisters, and they can learn from you and your disciples together. Because people doing something together can achieve more than they can achieve on their own. And this, I think, is an important lesson about discipleship that we especially need to learn nowadays. Why? Well, there are all sorts of reasons, but let me just give you four. First of all, we're under pressure from our culture. It's more difficult being a Christian in a changing environment where people's values and ideas are shifting than it's ever been. And we've got a world that's trying to squeeze us into its mold to make us look like everybody else. Somebody who's different stands out. And we're under pressure from our culture to be the same as everybody else. No longer does society around us accept the same sort of Christian assumptions that they used to years back. And so as Christians, we need one another. Also, we're in an age where we're used to learning from others. I mean, you don't figure out solutions by yourself, generally. There are books about anything for dummies, you know? And instruction manuals are what it's all about. You want to learn to screw a nail into the wall? Screw. All right, okay, there are my DIY skills. I put up a mirror just before Christmas and it's still standing. But, you know, you've got this massive mirror. You've got wall anchors to fix it with, and it doesn't seem to work. What do? You don't sit down and meditate and then try in five or six because they all cost too much anyway. You go straight to YouTube and find an instructional video. And if you want to bang a nail into a wall, there are at least 50 instructional videos on YouTube you can find at a moment's notice. We're in an age of helping one another learn, and that's another reason why discipleship is a shared thing in our day and age. Learning for life, lifelong learning, has become a big phrase, hasn't it? And we keep on learning as we rub up against one another. We impart skills to one another. We share perspectives with one another. It's how we do it in this age, and it's a dimension of discipleship, therefore, that we need to keep current. Third, we need transforming relationships. Another thing about our world, it's a place where relationships are becoming less and less permanent, more fragile, breaking down all the time. Things that are supposed to be for life last 5 minutes. And we need a community to belong to as Christians that's going to support us unconditionally and where we are going to put in unconditional support of others. Without that, we're sunk. Disciples need to be together. And the fourth reason is our world's changing around us anyway. How do you follow Jesus in the age of Snapchat and Instagram? What does it look like to be a Christian when people's views on sexuality, the use of time, honesty, faithfulness, all sorts of things are changing massively? How do you do it? How do you stay relevant to your society and yet faithful to Jesus? We need one another to try those things out and be together and encourage one another to keep going. We need models around us. We can't be disciples on our own. And so we need to be like Haggai's people. In a land surrounded by enemies, hostility, doing a very big job, and we need to learn the lessons that they learn. And Nick said last week, this is where we're going with the series. These are the seven parts to it that we're going to explore on Sunday mornings. I want to say, too, that we're not just going to do it on Sunday mornings, because in home groups, over the next four sessions, we have got what we've called workshops going on, slightly different from your normal home group, because it's going to be not just a Bible study based on the passage or anything like that. It's going to be ranging over Scripture, trying to apply some of the lessons we're learning on Sundays to life here and now. And so we've done two parts of the series already, or one and a half, Seeing Clearly. That was last week, Getting Underway. That's this week. So this week in home groups, we're going to be doing a workshop on doing what you're there for. All those different things you could do with your life. What are the key things? All of those different activities that Christians get involved in, which are the most strategic, the most effective for you? We're going to do some exploration of that. And we'll use Haggai and Zechariah as a background, but we'll be looking all over Scripture to say, what does God really want from our lives? Then we've got a Sunday morning on living humbly, which is the next part of the story, as you'll see if you read on. And that leads on to a workshop on depending on God in our relationships, in our struggle against evil, in our circumstances, in all sorts of ways in life. Then on Sunday morning, we're talking about sticking with a job when it gets tough, when it's discouraging and disillusioning. And there's a workshop, I'm getting too excited here, there's a workshop about dealing with discouragement. And that takes us back in some ways to that Living with Thorns series that we did. It can be that kind of thing, depression, all that sort of stuff. But also, dealing with temptation. Dealing with circumstances that just go against you. Dealing with anything that discourages you. Are there principles we can learn from Scripture? That's what we're going to investigate in that workshop. And then the fourth one is about setting priorities. And that's after a session on a Sunday morning about rejecting clutter. Just going for what's big. And if in those first three workshops, you've heard God saying to you, do this, adjust that, do some thinking about that. That fourth one will give us a chance to think together about, where do I need to be going in 2019? Are there goals I can set for my own personal discipleship that will help everybody else around me? Are there things I want to do by the time this year ends that I haven't done yet? Are there ambitions I should set for myself? That's the kind of thing we're going to be doing. So let me say, if you don't usually go to your home group, why not just make a change this time? Go to those four, suck it and see if you like it. And if you do go, don't miss them. But if you have to miss one of them, all of this stuff will be on Church Suite, so you can get the stuff anyway. But stick with this series if you possibly can, because I think personally it could be a very important thing for us to do. So let's get back to Haggai and talk about what his people were doing. As we've seen already, there was a path that went down that involved seven different stages. First of all, seeing clearly. And that's what Nick was telling us about last week. You've got to see what the problem is. They'd come back with great hopes and great expectations, and now for 10 years, nothing had happened. And you can see from the verses that Adrian read to us, it hadn't been a great life because the crops had failed. Life was not as plentiful as it had been back in Babylon. They didn't have all the things that they were hoping they would get back in the land they'd come back to. They were becalmed. And they needed to see where the problem was. Was it that God had let them down? Or was it that they weren't doing things right? There are churches all over the world where people, if they're honest, would say they're slightly disillusioned. They started with a vision, and now that vision has stalled. And they're earning wages only to put them into a bag with holes. So everything they're gaining drops right out to the bottom again. There seems to be going nowhere. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little, says the Lord. Whatever you made, it went away from you. It vanished through your fingers. And there are lots of churches who are maintaining the machinery, keeping things going, but slightly disillusioned because it's going nowhere very much. Seeing where the problem is where it all starts. And getting underway. That's where we are this morning, so we'll talk more about that in a minute. And then the others come in after that point, and we've discussed what some of those are already. You'll get them as they come up. So this morning, getting underway, getting started. What does it look like when you think, right, I've had enough of being becalmed. I'm going to move. We're going to do something together for God that's not been done before. In the whole of the history of our church, we've seen great things happen, but God has greater things in store. How do we move into them? How do you get underway? Well, I want to take you back to what actually happened in 520 BC. Here's a calendar for August and September 520 BC. It takes some finding on the internet, I can tell you, but this is genuinely how it was. These are the days of the week they were and so on. It all starts on a Thursday. That's when God speaks to Haggai, first of all. And God says to him, in the verses we've read already, this is what's going on. These people have gone away from their original commitment to me. And if they just get it sorted out, God can still do great things. And then you find things start to happen. This is what Nick was talking about last week, just to jog your memory. Haggai's message was about prioritizing God's rule, believing God's promises, honoring God's name, obeying God's commands. And the people listened. They really did. And this is a kind of abbreviated version of the verses we're focusing on this morning. Then Haggai gave this message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And one of the first things that happens when people together decide to sink their differences and do something for God they've never done before is that God becomes more real. There's a new sense of his presence. There's a sense that he's moving through his church in the way that he wasn't last year or 5 years ago. He's starting to do something different. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua. That's the second thing. New leadership gifts emerge. It may be that people are coming through or moving into the area or growing up in the church who've just not done anything before. Or it may be that God stirs up people who've been there a long while and have not done very much recently. Zerubbabel and Joshua must have felt at one stage, well, you know, times are hard. They don't want us to build this temple. Too much hostility. We'd better just wait until a new generation comes along. Maybe my grandson can do something about it. But me, I've done my bit. Well, I got the people back here, didn't I? Brought them from Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem. I've done my bit. Now I can sit back. And suddenly God says, oh, no, you can't. When I'm finished with you, I'll give you a heavy hint by taking you home. I'm not doing that yet. The reason you're still here, Joshua, the reason you haven't died yet, Zerubbabel, is because you have a job to do. And the Lord stirs up their spirit. And leadership starts to emerge in ways it wasn't emerging before. And instead of sitting around working on their own house and their own personal DIY projects, as they were in Haggai chapter 1, they start building a house for God instead. Third, it wasn't just Zerubbabel and Joshua. The Lord stirred up their spirit and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. Because they started moving, everybody got encouraged and everybody started joining in. And suddenly the whole show was on the road and things were happening that had never happened before. And as a result of that, they came and began to work on the house of the Lord and the vision started becoming reality. That's the way it can work. When we start doing our discipleship together, sinking our differences, thinking about how we can look at one another, encourage one another to good works, as it says in the book of Hebrews, and just build something for God that's never been built before. Not sit around and think, well, we've done our bit. We're okay. We're fine. God must be pleased with our church. But to say there's more. God wants the whole world out there. Here we are sitting on Western Way in the middle of a city that's hungry and desperate, where people's lives are being shipwrecked week by week, where within a few hundred yards of us there are people who are suffering the most incredible problems, and all because they don't know the source of their own lives. And here we are with a secret. And we have to live our lives as a community of light and hope here in such a way that more and more and more people around us discover the truth and the reality of Jesus. Yes, we're living in a hostile society. So were Zerubbabel and Joshua. But when they got this vision that God can do something here, we can build a house for God, the vision started becoming reality. So Haggai says his bit on the 29th, and the people have 3 weeks after that when they're thinking about it. They're arguing about it with one another. They're praying and thinking, is this really what God is saying? And then on the 21st of September, very, very early indeed, the work starts. It only took 3 weeks for the message to filter through the whole population, who must have been, we don't know how many, but at least 60,000, if not 70,000 by now. And they all came together to start work. And, you know, that speed of movement, you might not have expected. Haggai probably thought when he came up with his first prophecy, well, you know, if I say this now, Lord, they'll probably think about it in a couple of years, and maybe in 5 years we'll get a committee together to draw up a provisional plan towards taking some action in 10 years or so. It just started happening in 3 weeks. Because when God is doing something, you can't stop him. And if you look at the whole project, you can see that that's the way it went. 536 was when the work started, right? 6 years later, the work stopped in discouragement, and for 10 years, nothing happened. Then in 520, the work restarted. How long did it take to build the temple? That's right, just 4 years. And if you look at that, that's 6 years to start with, and 4 years to complete it, 10 years, over a 20-year period. They could have done the whole thing in half the time if they hadn't been sidetracked. And often that's the case. When God starts doing something, it happens quicker than we might expect. This is a small town called Bertelsdorf in the southeastern corner of Germany. It's really close to the Polish frontier and the Czech frontier. And it's a place where something happened in the 18th century which has made people say ever since, this is the village that changed the world. It was all down to this guy. This is Count Nikolaus Ludwig von Zinzendorf, which is a terrible name to be saddled with, but it meant that he was quite a wealthy nobleman. When he was 17 or 18, he became a Christian. He saw a picture of Christ dying on the cross, and underneath somebody had written the words, "All this I gave for thee, what hast thou done for me?" Later, Francis Ridley Havergill turned that into a hymn. But just those two lines in German for Zinzendorf got to his heart. He thought, yeah, I've called myself a Christian all my life, but I've never done anything for God. and his life was revolutionized. And he decided he was going to use his wealth and his estate to help people spread the gospel. Now, he was always, through his whole life, a man of incredibly wide sympathies. And anybody who was a follower of Jesus was a friend of his. He didn't ask, what do you believe about the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in a premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus? Are you a Calvinist, an Arminian? He didn't bother with anything of that. If you're a Christian, you're welcome, brother. And he knew that all over Bohemia and Moravia, there were Christians who were being persecuted and harassed because of their beliefs. And so he decided to take his estate and turn it into a small village where people who'd been persecuted for the faith, whatever their background, could come and just live in a Christian community. He called it Herrnhut, the protection of the Lord, because that was what he saw it as being. And he dreamt of it being a great place where Christians of every kind would just sink their differences, live together in harmony, and be like a foretaste of heaven. Well, guess what? It wasn't. This all started in 1722. And families fleeing from persecution all over the place came gratefully to Herrnhut and settled there, only to find they were next door with some of their theological enemies. So they argued about things. There were personal difficulties. Families fell out with other families. And by 1727, it was complete anarchy. And so Stinchendorf got them all together. And he said, look, we're never going to solve our differences. What we've got to do is just pray. And so they started praying. 24 men and 24 women agreed that they would keep praying until God brought them together. And they started a 24/7 prayer meeting on the 13th of August, 1727. And what resulted was what later they all called the Golden Summer, because God just brought them all together in the most fantastic new way. The differences just melted away. They saw they shared a vision. They wanted to do something together. They forgot all of their disloyalties and their sectional ideas and the different things that they wanted to do with their time. They just sunk it all into serving God together. And that prayer meeting, which started on the 13th of August, 1727, was still going in 1827. The only recorded 100-year prayer meeting in history. The result? Well, God just sped it up exponentially, as we've seen in Haggai's day. By 1732, there were still only 300 people living in Herrnhut, but they'd already sent out their first missionaries, the first missionaries in the world, to go to the West Indies. I mean, think about it. This is the 18th century. They're living on the Polish frontier. And they send out missionaries who aren't trained scholars or theologians or anything, just ordinary carpenters and tradesmen. They sent them out to the West Indies. Unbelievable. And the vision that God gave to that prayer meeting and that small community went on, so that by the time you reach 1791, they've sent out 300 missionaries, and they're in Greenland, the West Indies, among American Indians, on the northern shores of the Baltic. Well, you can read it all up there. And the Moravian Church is nowadays sent people all over the world, led thousands and thousands of people to Christ, and crucially, their most famous convert was a man called John Wesley. And he led countless thousands to Christ, both in America and in Europe. And that's why Bertelsdorf is the village that changed the world. Because Christians who were just living alongside one another decided that wasn't enough. They had to merge their differences. They had to be together. And then God picked them up and used them. And that, I guess, is the vision for us. But why did they take so long to get moving? This is just the last thing I want to say this morning. Why was it that God's people had that 10 years of doing nothing very much? I think it's because they fell into traps that if we are not careful, we can fall into too. Let me just mention three that stick out to me. The first thing is, I've already mentioned it, this I've already done enough thing. There must be lots of the original 40,000 who are getting a bit older by now, because, you know, they've been back for quite a few years, and it's like, oh yes, we remember those great days trekking across the wilderness, yes, coming down through Syria, then going down the coast. Oh yes, it was hard in those days, I can tell you, but oh, we served God, we had some wonderful times. And now looking back on the past and thinking, oh, I've done what I've got to do. It's down to the next generation, or possibly the generation after that. I've done enough. And one of the problems that many churches face today is that there are people sitting there who've got years of usefulness left for God, but are thinking, well, you know, I reached a stage where my career is peaked, and I've got the children now and possibly grandchildren too, and I don't really need to do any more. I deserve a few years off. And the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't go forward because their input is taken away. We've got people who are thinking, look, I've served God fantastically in the past, and some of them have. But that doesn't mean that you do nothing now. It just means that God has a new adventure for you, if you're up for it. But you've got to be prepared for it, to serve alongside your brothers and sisters in different ways, any way that he takes you, any way that he shows you. You've never done enough until God says, right, this is the end of the trail. Second, I think there were some people, the younger ones, especially, who'd be saying, well, this was never my idea anyway. A bit like missionary kids, who grow up in a missionary family in Asia or Africa or somewhere. What are my parents doing here? I'm a European kid. I'm an American kid. I ought to be back at home in high school doing the things that teenagers do in the West. And here I am in Pakistan. Here I am in India. What am I doing here? It wasn't my idea to come here. And some missionary kids obviously feel tremendous resentment, don't they, against their parents, if their parents are not very careful, because it was never their idea. And here you've got a bunch of kids who are growing up in Jerusalem or in Judea, in a ruined city, in a hostile environment, thinking, well, my parents might have had the vision of doing something, but this is not me. I just happened to grow up here, that's it. And that's where nominalism can come into a church. Well, I'm here, and being part of my family means I've got to stick around, but it's not really what I'm about. And so you start doing other things, building panelled houses, doing stuff that fulfills your own agenda, rather than serving God, because it wasn't my idea in the first place. But we stand here at Belmont on the shoulders of people who put heroic effort into building a church for God here in Exeter, starting in the 1840s with a tremendous vision. Does it stop here? Or do we take up that vision and take it somewhere else? Are we prepared to go into God's future or not? That's what we're talking about. The third thing is, it's all very well, but life has to go on. I think the reason that people had diverted into their own DIY projects and feathering their own nests was because, serving God is great. It's nice to sing those hymns, but they're not realistic, are they? Happy if with my latest breath I might just gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold, a lamb. Sounds great, but you can't live that way. You've got to think about the practicalities. And actually, I'd like to do more for God, but my time's taken up. And I do need to have holidays every so often. I need a break. I can't work as hard as I used to. And so on and so forth. Now, I'm not talking necessarily about loads of activism. I'm not trying to get us all to be workaholics this morning. Just to say, what do I give to God first? Because he's the first call on my time. Life has to go on. But the first and foremost thing is, what does God want me to do with it? Where are the priorities? How do I structure my life so I'm serving him first? And in 3 weeks, the people of Israel got that right. Because people who are working together and following a shared vision can achieve things they'd never achieve by themselves. When they start doing that, the lesson of Haggai is, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, suddenly says to the people, I've got another message. And the message of God is this: I am with you, declares the Lord. May it be so for us.